In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is encouraging Timothy, and he continues in verse 14. We pick it up in verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is all past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. How important is doctrine to you? How important is it? And why does it matter? What's the big deal? You know, many people, many churches just want to be practical. I don't want to get off in all the theology. I want to be practical. I want to reach people in their lives or with their needs. And many churches today have sermons that are addressing current issues of the day, and they involve interpersonal relationships. They're very pragmatic. How to be a better husband. I love those sermons. 15 ways you can be a better dad. And by the time he gets to number 2 on the list, I'm already depressed. I don't mean those daily matters aren't important. It is important that we be godly parents. It is important that our children obey. Those things are all important. But they are all wrapped up, rooted in, and grounded upon sound doctrine. We've said this countless times. I've heard this from this pulpit from Dave and from Matt. I used to hear it from Pastor Dennis. Doctrine, what you believe, impacts how you behave. Doctrine impacts your life. As I hope we'll see, these matters of daily life are rooted and founded upon good biblical doctrines. Let me ask you another question. If someone asks you, can you show me from the Bible that the Bible really is God's revelation to man? Could you do it? Could you take the Bible and show them from the Bible? This isn't just a book about God. This is God's very word. What if someone asks you, what does the Bible say about the Trinity? Could you take the Bible and show them a verse that teaches the Trinity? What if your child asks you, can you explain to me what the Bible says about the deity of Christ? Now, they probably wouldn't use that word, depending on how old they are. Why does that matter? Why is the deity of Jesus Christ so important? Because if he isn't God come in the flesh, then the sacrifice that he paid on the cross of Calvary is insufficient to pay for our sins. Would you be able to, can you explain that to your child? Why do you believe salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? I mean, we talked, I was sitting there in Sunday school this morning and I thought, these folks are going to get a double dose of a lot of this stuff. Because remember, what was the church in Acts 19 that we were looking at? The church in Ephesus, what's the church in 2 Timothy that Paul's writing to Timothy? It's the same church. A little later in time. What if someone were to ask you, why do you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? Why do you believe that the Lord will come back before the tribulation period? Would you be able to explain to the person why you believe what you do about the tribulation? You know, all of that ramifies. All of that is important. What you believe about the future really has an impact on how you live your life now. Can you explain to your children or students? Can you explain something like this? What is the difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment? What is the difference? Does it matter? Who stands before the judgment seat of Christ? Believers and only believers. Who stands before the great white throne judgment? All the unsaved of all the ages, from Cain up through the end of the millennial kingdom, millions, billions of people. There's a huge difference between those two judgments. Can you explain that? Could you explain why, here's one, could you explain why any or all of those things are important to your life and ministry? Well, let me ask you, why do we worship on Sunday? Why not on Saturday? Why not? You know? Why do we worship today? A lot of you do, I hope. Hope all of you do. Why do we worship on Sunday? Because Christ rose from the dead on Sunday, on the first day of the week. We don't worship on the Sabbath. You know, and there, you understand, there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You understand that? You understand? I used to say this until a couple of years ago. If you didn't bring a goat to church, I said that for several years. If you didn't bring a goat to church, and then the Wierzynskis brought a goat to church and ruined the illustration. But they didn't sacrifice the animal, thankfully. I was worried for a while. You understand those differences? Do you understand what the church is as opposed to what Israel was and what Israel will be in the future? You understand those differences? You understand, Pastor Matt mentioned this. You understand the importance of Christianity? A lot of people don't. A lot of people don't. There are four characteristics that I want us to see from this passage this morning about God's faithful workman. What does it mean to be a faithful workman, and why are these things so important? A faithful workman must warn God's people, first of all, must warn God's people to avoid pointless discussions. Verse 14, God's faithful workman must enforce his teaching with his own testimony and godly example. Verse 15, God's faithful workman must shun corrupt influence, the corrupting influence of false teaching. And finally, God's faithful workman must remain firmly anchored in God's firm foundation. Look at verse 14. He says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit. Of what things is the faithful workman to remind the hearers in Ephesus and other places at Grace Bible Church? Well, he's just talked about some wonderful doctrinal truth in verses 11, 12, and 13. Remember what he said a few weeks ago? We talked about this. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And the theology and the doctrine wrapped up in those verses, those three verses, was a powerful, powerful testimony of what Paul taught in every single church that he was able to do this. You know, there are some people today who teach error. You know that? There are some people who take those things that Paul taught in verses 11 through 13. There are some people who twist those things. We're going to see two examples in a little bit. But they make it in verse 14, he says, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. They strive not about words. These are people who simply offer absolutely useless discussion about words. And what happens? The hearers are subverted. The hearers are destroyed. What you believe determines how you live. I mean, these are people. Paul doesn't mean that we shouldn't study minute things in Scripture. I believe we need to pay attention to what the words of the Scriptures say and what they mean. We have to do that. But we don't give people the opportunity to engage in disputes, factious and destructive terms and ideas. I mean, what's Paul saying here? What Paul is saying here is simply this. Don't give people room. Don't give them a platform to have never-ending debates over the little nuances of words. You know, we use words that have different meanings, don't we? I've used this all the time. We use words that have different meanings, different ideas, right? The word trunk has a range of meanings, but we know what the word means in the context in which it's used. It is the same thing with the Bible. The Bible uses different words. It uses words in different contexts, but the context always determines the meaning of a word, doesn't it? You know, God is not ambiguous about things. God is very clear about things. Let me give you an example. How many ways of salvation are there? I have read countless books that comment on John 14:6, and they all try to finagle and put little spins on the word, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, Jesus didn't really mean he was the only way to God. He meant something else. Do you know what that does to people? It destroys them. It cripples them. We wonder today why our young people are walking away from the faith when they get into college. It's because we haven't trained them. We can't use excuses that, oh, well, these professors in college are attacking. You know what? The world has been attacking Christianity and truth since the fall of man and since the church began. There is no excuse. Sorry. Mom and dad, Sunday school teachers, all of us have a responsibility to help our young people and to help one another. I mean, I remember in college we would joke around about these kinds of questions. The words to no profit, subverting the hearers. I remember this one question, and it was used in jest. How many angels can sit on the head of a needle? You ever heard that question? How many angels can sit on the head of a needle? You know, theologians debated that for decades in the Middle Ages. How many angels can sit on the head of a needle? That is nonsense. Absolute rubbish. Here's another one, and I'm guessing young people and probably all of us have heard this one. Can God create a rock so big that he cannot lift it? Can God create a rock so big that he cannot lift it? That is a pseudo task. God would never do something, God cannot do something contrary to his nature. That is an attack, that is a way to attack the omnipotence of God. That's foolish. But it overthrows, it subverts the hearers. He must warn God's people to avoid pointless discussions. Secondly, God's faithful workman must enforce his teaching with his own testimony and example. Look at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. One of my favorite passages in all the New Testament. I love this verse. And then I started getting into it a little more detail this week, and I really got convicted about it. I love to study. I do. I don't just love to read. I love to study. Look up words I love the verbs in the New Testament. The verbs. You know, verbs are, I heard somebody describing this, he was saying, I love verbs because verbs are action words. Nouns just stand there. Verbs are action words. Verbs do things. Paul tells us, do something. What? Study. Work hard at it. Let me ask you something. What do you think of the Bible? Is the Bible important to you? Is the Bible, do you, when you read and study the Bible, do you get excited? Let me tell you something. I'll study a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll get down to verse 51. There's a lot, let's be honest, there's a lot in 1 Corinthians 15 that's kind of hard to understand. It's kind of hard to follow. But you get down to verse 51, And the whole chapter is talking about one thing, right? It's talking about the resurrection. So is the resurrection important? Okay, here's the exciting part. He gets down to verse 51 and he says, behold, I show you a mystery. What's a mystery? Something that hasn't been revealed before. Previously unknown knowledge and understanding. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. What does that mean? Not all believers are going to die. Not all believers are going to experience death. But, he says, we shall all be changed. What does that mean? Some believers, those who don't die, are going to have their physical bodies changed into glorified bodies. This is an exciting part to me. How long does this process take? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? It is faster than you can blink. It's not a blink. It's a twinkling of an eye, a sparkle. It is instantaneous. Your body will be changed instantaneously. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When does this happen? At the last trump. When the trump of God will sound and the dead in Christ. I don't know about you, but that just sends chills down my spine. The dead in Christ will rise. And the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about this too. Because it says, you know, it's tough when you lose a loved one, isn't it? It's hard to say goodbye to someone. Sorrowful. But, he says, you and I don't sorrow as those who have no hope, because we have hope. What is the hope? That we will see our loved one again. Well, what's the basis of that? I mean, is that just fanciful thing? That's just pie in the sky. Who cares about that, really? What difference does it make? You know why we have that hope? Paul tells us. Because Jesus died for us. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and the idea there is, I love this, this is a first-class condition in Greek. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it is a sure guarantee that the rapture will take place. That their bodies will come out of the grave and be united, reunited with their immaterial part. And our bodies will be changed and we will be raptured and caught up together with them in the clouds. And here's the part that you just really have to get. Thus will we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, or wherefore, comfort one another with these words. See, don't sorrow. Don't be distraught. Don't be just, it's hopeless. No, there is hope. The hope of the resurrection. I love studying, if you couldn't tell, I love studying things like that. I love studying about the future. Because the future gives me confidence and hope and stability to get through what we're going through now. And Paul tells us that this is in stark contrast to the useless discussions that he just warned about in verse 16. Verse 14. Study to show yourself thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You want to know what the most important degree in education anybody can get? It is an AUG degree. What's an AUG degree? It's far superior than a PhD. It's an approved unto God degree. That's what we're striving for. Will God find us? Will we find ourselves and will we find our labor approved unto God? Are we doing what is pleasing to God? Or are we somewhere faulty or somehow faulty in this? I want you to notice in Philippians 1, this is something that really drove Paul. Philippians 1, down in verse 20, he makes this comment, according to my earnest expectation. What is an earnest expectation? A sincere expectation. This is what I know is going to happen. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, my confident expectation, that in nothing, watch this, in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Doesn't matter what happens to me, as long as Christ is magnified. That's all I care about. That's all that matters to me. Christ is everything. You know, the sad reality is that some of God's laborers have no shame about what they're doing. They don't. They don't care. My attitude is, it works. It gets people in the doors. It gets people in the pews. It fills the coffers. It doesn't matter. All that matters is the physical results. But yet, we ask this: will what I do glorify the Lord and bring others to the level of maturity that they need? We've joked about this from time to time. We could get a lot more people in here if we promised there will be a $100 bill taped to the seat, to the bottom of one of the chairs. And we switch the chair each week. We make sure that it's in a different location each week. You think people would come for that? I'll tell you something, and I'm not trying to boast them or make them, I'm not trying to exalt them, but that is one of the things I have appreciated about Dave and Matt through the years. That is not what they're about. That is not, they are determined to make this church a church that is faithful, not financially secure, and you know, we don't stress and worry and fret about things like that. But many do. Our desire is, and he mentioned it in Sunday school, our passion is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. That's what Grace Bible Church is about. To see the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why? Because we are concerned that God's people not be tossed about and carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Are there a lot of doctrinal ideas floating around out there today? Well, thankfully, they're not that many. If you say that, you have your head buried in the sand. There are a lot. And they're weird ideas. And they're getting weirder. Will what we do glorify God? I mean, a lot of people say, you know, I really don't care. But what is specifically God's work? I mean, he tells us in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. What really is God's work? It's this: teaching, preaching, proclaiming, and making application of God's truth to God's people. You know, rightly dividing means cutting straight, cutting accurately. It's a metaphor that's used it's used in different ways. It was used in plowing, when you plow a field. It's used in quarrying. It's used in laying out a road. Most people think Paul was using it of his own trade as a tent maker. When he cut the hides of the tent, he had to utilize the material that he had to the best of his ability. He didn't want any waste, and the pieces needed to fit together. That's what we need to do with the scriptures, to make the pieces fit together. You know, here's the thing about this book: it makes sense. It's not nonsense. It fits together beautifully. Why do we have four Gospels? Why do we have four? Why not five or six or ten? Why do we have these four Gospels? You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all called the Synoptic Gospels. You know what the word synoptic means? To see together. Soon is together. Optic is to see. There's a lot of material in there that is found from in one gospel that's found in the others. Why is that important? Because God told us by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth will be established. God gave us those three witnesses, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I feel like the Gospel of John is just kind of piling on, you know? Because John was an eyewitness. Peter, who gave us Mark's Gospel, was an eyewitness. All of this is important. It all makes a difference. We don't have fanciful philosophical explanations of things. It's straightforward, plain explanation of the Scriptures. A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, handling it carefully. Because guess what? You know what he said? Notice what he says about the Scriptures. You see what he calls them? They are the word of truth. These are not merely the ideas and philosophies of men. It is truth. It is truth itself. Why? Because it is from the mouth of God. We're going to look at that passage in, I don't know when, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, 16. And 17, that this book is from the mouth of God. That's what God breathed means. That's what inspired means, that this book is from the very breath of God. Faithful man, God's faithful workman. Third, he must shun the corrupting influence of false teaching. Verse 16, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. What's the nature of false teaching? It's vain and profane and vain babbling. It means empty, useless, meaningless speech with no sacred character at all. Stand aloof from it, he says. We're talking on Sunday night. I think what Matt's doing on Sunday nights is so important. Talking about biblical separation. We're to separate from things. We are to shun certain things. Certain things that are of no value to us. They're not going to help us. Why? What will they do to us? Look at verse 16. He says, they will increase unto more ungodliness. Increase more into more ungodliness. Our creed and our conduct are inseparable. What we believe is really manifest in how we live. Our lives manifest what we really believe. And what happens? And I think here you see the influence that Dr. Luke had on Paul. Their word will eat as doth a canker. That's a medical term. Where do you think Paul got that idea? He got it from his dear friend, Dr. Luke. They eat as a canker. It's a devastating growth that in the impact that false teachers and false teaching will have. You know, once a disease enters a body, it is infectious. It infects not just the part of the body where it is, but it grows. You think, wow, boy, this is such a negative message. Come on. It's Thanksgiving, right? We'll get to that. Several years ago, a study was done by a seminary in a seminary classroom. The class was given an assignment to come up with the most frequent discussed subject in all the New Testament. You know what was included in that? The doctrine of love, Christian experience, Christian unity. at the end of the semester, they spent a whole semester going through the New Testament. What was the number one doctrine dealt with in the Scriptures? Do you know what it was? Avoid false teaching. Avoid, and the amount of material given over in the New Testament to this admonition, avoid false teaching, is stupendous. There's a great amount given over to it. Why? God is warning us of the corrupting influence of false teaching. It will eat as doth a canker, Paul says. And then he gives us, as if that's not enough warning, he gives us two examples in verse 17. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. I've often said, how would you like to have your name immortalized in the pages of Scripture? We love it, right? We love it when we read about people like Joshua or David or Gideon. We love to read some of the situation about Samuel, right? And some of the situation about Samson and Abraham. We run across these two, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Positive or negative? They're standing out. They're standing out as warnings. This is not some theoretical warning. He is giving us two individuals who erred from the truth, whose word ate as a canker. What was it they said? What was it that they were teaching that was so bad? Look what he says in verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. The resurrection is past. You know, there is a popular teaching today, that equates the resurrection with regeneration. You are resurrected once you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's resurrection. What does that do to your faith? I mean, Paul tells us here it overthrows it. What does that do to your faith? What does that do to a passage that I went through just a little bit ago, 1 Corinthians 15? We have a hope of the resurrection in the future. And it is real. It is tangible. We will be raised again. We will be raised. But more importantly, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, if there is no resurrection, guess what? Christ isn't really raised from the dead. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, does that have any ramifications? Does that have any consequences if Christ isn't raised? We're still in our sins. And he says, we are of all men most miserable because we have believed a foolish tale. However, I love what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, but now is Christ risen. Don't think he isn't, because he is. He is risen. And he's the first fruits of the resurrection. And we're going to be first fruits of the resurrection. So don't listen to the Hymenaeus and Philetuses of the world today who tell us that the resurrection is past. Because they're out there. They are out there. And he says they have overthrown the faith of some. All right, that's just so depressing. So let's not end it there. Let's go on. verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. What does that mean? It is steadfast. It is unmovable. You can't push against God's foundation. What is God's foundation? What did he tell us back in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Nevertheless, First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's equating the pillar and ground of the truth with the foundation of God. It is the church. It is Christianity. This is an encouragement to us, an encouragement to believers in contrast to all of the apostasy that's going on. Don't get involved with the apostasy. Stick with the truth. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You know, a seal had two purposes. A seal, first of all, it guaranteed the inviolability of the true of God's church. It's a solid foundation. It's resting on a solid foundation. The Lord knows them that are his. Remember what he'd said earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. I stress this as much as I possibly can. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you are saved forever. You are secure forever. You cannot lose your salvation. Ever lose your salvation. It is impossible. You are his. Why? Because you're such a wonderful person? No, you're not a wonderful person. Sorry. I'm not a wonderful person. Really sorry. It's because God is faithful. And he keeps his word. The foundation of God is sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows you. It's not just a passing acquaintance. It's not just a friendly familiarity. Remember what he said in John 3:16? How well did he know you, and yet he sent his son to die for you. Greater love, in chapter 15, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his... And he was talking about his own crucifixion. The Lord knows them that are his. Well, what's our part? Because of all of this, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Get rid of it. Don't believe these foolish things. Don't live an ungodly life. Live for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. You know what happens when you live for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ? You will be a thankful person. You will be a grateful person. You'll be a thoughtful person. You'll be a person who cares about your family, about your friends, about your coworkers. Because you care about the true and living God. In verse 14, he admonished Timothy, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. My charge is that you live the kind of life that God wants you to live. That you believe the things that are written in his word so that you can live the kind of life that he wants you to live. For his honor and his glory and your good. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the privilege that we have of looking at this and in just this cursory fashion. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us in the future. Help us to begin even now to live for you as we study your word, as we make application of your word. And I know we're not going to do it perfectly. We're not going to do it sinlessly. We're going to stumble along the way. We'll fall. But Lord, help us to always get back up and press on in life. Because we have great and precious promises in your word. And we know that one day when we stand before Christ, it will be worth it all. It will be. Thank you, Lord, for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.